Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verse 23 to 27 really today. Hebrews chapter 11. I would mention as you're turning there, this is just a little anecdotal, is that this text, the very first sermon I ever preached at Southern View Chapel all these years ago. And although it's been revised, it's still basically has the same bones to it in many ways. So we're looking at the life of Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11. One of my favorite Aesop fables tells about a bunch of little frogs just growing up from tadpoles, sitting on the side of the pond, and a big ox comes down and steps right on top of the whole family, kills every one of them but one. One little frog scurried off to his mother and went back to mom and said, Mom, a big monster with a gigantic foot stepped on all my brothers and sisters and killed everybody but me. She's so big. And mom got mad. And the mother frog said, I'll go and fight that monster. And the baby frog said, you can't fight. This monster is way too big for you. She said, I can do it. And so she began to suck in air, as bullfrogs do, and swelling herself up. And she got to twice the size of normal. She said to the baby, was he this big? She said, oh, mother, he was ever so much bigger than that. And you'll never get as big as him. She says, yes, I can. So she kept swallowing air until finally she blew up. And a big noise brought all the other little frogs to the edge of the pond and said, what happened? And the little frog told them about the big monster ox and what mom had done. And one wise old frog said, well, how silly was she? Even if she would got herself as big as the ox, she'd just be full of air. Now, Aesop was trying to tell us there that there's some monsters just too big to fight. But the Lord takes that much further in the scriptures, and he tells us that God never intended for us to fight all the monsters, all the enemies, and all the opposition. He never wanted us to puff ourselves up big enough to be able to challenge and defeat those enemies of our lives that all of us face. Instead, the picture all the way through scripture, from the beginning to the end, is that the Lord wants us to get little enough to recognize that we can depend on him. It's not puffing ourselves up and seeing ourselves as great. It's realizing his greatness and our dependency upon him. That's the picture of scripture all the way from beginning to end. And Moses is exhibit A of that very kind of person who needed to learn that he wasn't big enough to fight the enemy, but God was. And his goal was to depend on the Lord. If we want to know about somebody's life of faith, Moses would be a great example. What a paradigm he is for us, a man of faith. That's why Hebrews 11 gives so much attention to him, because of the life that he lived and the man of faith that he was. Moses' life breaks down into the three very neat periods of 40 years each. And this isn't new to me. This has been recognized by many. The first 40 years of his life is he spent learning that he was somebody. The second period of 40 years of his life, he found out he was a nobody. And the last 40 years, he discovered that God specializes in doing something with nobodies. And so we're going to look at the first two sections of his life today, starting with the first 40 years of his life, where he was learning that he was somebody special. And we start with verse 23 that we looked at last week. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, for those of you that have learned your Bible stories from, especially about Moses, from the movie The Prince of Egypt, and you actually read the scriptures and what it actually says, you're going to find out that a very important lesson. Don't get your theology from cartoons. All right? So let's get it from the scriptures themselves, and we're going to look at that today. It's only natural that Moses thought he was somebody special, because he was. He was God's man who was going to pull off the Exodus one day. He believed that he was God's gift to Israel, and in some ways he was. We found it last week in verse 23, he was especially picked out by God. He was beautiful, not only in the eyes of his parents, but in the eyes of God as well. God had a special plan for him. And also we find that there's this great miracle of which Pharaoh's daughter finds him in a basket and takes him home and raises him as her own. And then she hires out his parents, his mother, to raise him for several years. All these things God orchestrated. And so that would certainly give Moses a good idea that he was somebody pretty special. But as he grew up, he had to make a choice. And every child has to do this. ultimately there comes a time somewhere in adolescence or college age or whatever when a young man or woman has to look at their life and say, do I believe what my parents believe? You can come from the most godly home in this church, but somewhere along the line you have to decide, is that faith that I have, is that the faith of my parents, or is that the faith that I have before the Lord? And Moses had to come to a place like that in his own life, a choice that he had to make. He wasn't choosing between pleasure and suffering. Nobody chooses to suffer if they don't have to. None of you, when you're praying, and maybe you're sitting in your lazy boy praying, get up and go to the freezer and sit in the freezer for a while because you're more spiritual if you're in there. That's nuts. There's no call for that. We're not looking at a choice between pleasure and suffering. We're looking at a choice between two pleasures, the pleasure of God and the pleasure of the world. This is the choices that Moses needed to take. It was a choice between the eternal and the temporal. It was a choice between what stands for the test of time and what is passing. It's a choice between what builds up and what tears down. And while it may seem obvious to us that we would choose that which builds up, that which is lasting, over that which tears down and is temporal, quite frankly, folks, most people never connect the dots. Most people in this world never figure it out that all the pleasures of this life are passing, all are temporal, none truly build us up, but the pleasures of God do. Most people never figure that out. And even many Christians never come to that place in their lives where they recognize that the passing pleasures of this world are not what we're to live for. Scripture talks about it all the time. And yet so many Christians even never quite get there in their own thinking. I want us to note that Moses was not at a maturity level at this point to pull off the Exodus. He's 40 years old, and he's not ready to pull off the Exodus. He thinks he is. I'll get to that in a moment. But God knows he's not ready. But even before he gets to that place where he will be the leader of the Exodus, there's a number of things that he turns from that most people crave. There's something about this guy, something already in his heart that is pointed out in Scripture here. There's three things that he turned from that most people crave. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Number one, he turned from ambition and greatness. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as far as anybody knew. He was the prince of Egypt. He had power, he had authority, he had all that form of leadership, and he turned from that for something better. That's a hard thing to do. We think about it in our world today. Everybody wants to be a celebrity, don't they? You go on to social media, and it's just filled with so-called influencers. An interesting term of describing somebody who has no credentials whatsoever that's trying to influence people. But they're all over the place. Some people would absolutely die for more clicks and more likes on social media. They live for that. But that kind of thing did not impress Moses. He had all that, and it was not impressive. That was not what he wanted to live for, the accolades of other people. So secondly, he also turns from the pleasures of sin, verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Don't miss this now. He's not saying that sin is not pleasurable. If sin was not pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. Sin has its own pleasure. Even ridiculous sin such as anger has a certain amount of pleasure to it. People like to be angry at something. Just look around. Check your own life out once in a while. We get some kind of a perverted pleasure from being mad at things. Sin always has some form of pleasure to it. And yet he says here that he turns from this passing pleasure of sin. And he also turned, verse 26, from the riches. Verse 26, concerning the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward. The reproaches of Christ were greater than the treasures of Egypt. He turned from the riches. Now, this is important because people will do almost anything for money. When we hear the phrase, to follow the money, there's a lot of reason we say that. People will do anything for more money. People will leave their family and friends to go somewhere to get more money. They will work ridiculous hours. They will sacrifice opportunities to serve Christ and their family and their friends. They will lie, they will cheat, they will ruin their health, all for more money. Money makes the world go round, primarily in the world that we live in today. Moses walked away from it. He had it. And he saw no great treasure in that, no great pleasure. And he turns from the riches of the world to the riches of Christ. And Moses chose to do all this, for he knew that there was something greater. Now get this principle. You'll never leave behind the empty pursuits of this world, the empty cravings that almost everybody's after. You'll never leave those behind until you recognize there's something superior to those things. You don't just walk away from these things unless you know there's something superior to go to. And Moses recognized things that were superior to what he had lived for and what he'd grown up with. First of all, he recognized true pleasures. Going back again to verse 25 and 26, he chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was going after that which is superior, the true treasures of this life. He wasn't saying, look, the things I've had, the things that money has bought are bad. He probably enjoyed many of those benefits, but he's saying, I want something much deeper, something more important, something that's lasting, something that'll make a mark in eternity. I'm looking for the reward that only God can give. And so he looked at that which is true pleasure. And secondly, he turned to be identified with the people of God in verse 25. All his life, Moses had rubbed shoulders with the powerful and the elite and the movers and the shakers. But now he's just choosing to identify with the people of God, a despised group of people, slaves at this time, because he knew they were God's chosen people. That God had chosen the Jews to be his people, that he would develop a nation called Israel with the Jewish people. God had, of all the people on the planet, God had reached out and chosen the Jews, God's chosen people. And Moses wanted to identify with them more than the movers and shakers of Egypt and the power people there. And then finally, the reproaches of Christ he went to, considering verse 26, the reproaches of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Who wants to be made fun of? Who wants people to mock you and tell you you're an empty-headed airhead, that you're stupid and dumb to follow the things of Christ? Who wants to hear that? Well, nobody does, unless you realize that what they're saying is wrong. And what he's saying here is this: look, the reproaches of Christ, to follow Christ and receive whatever pushback that might come my way, whatever insult might come my way, is a greater treasure than anything that this world has to offer. And Moses recognized those things. And why did he do all this? Because he had faith. Five times in our text, the word faith itself is mentioned. Five times. He's a man of faith. Faith was, as J.C. Ryle said, faith was his telescope. It enabled him to look ahead and see what really mattered. It enabled him to look ahead and know what was to come because God had said what was to come. It was his telescope. You see, faith tells us what God says is going to happen, not necessarily what we see on the surface right now, because we don't know. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know this afternoon. But God does, and faith becomes our telescope. Faith is also, by the way, our interpreter. Moses looked at all that's going on around him, and he took that through the truth of God's word, and his faith interpreted these things for him. He saw what was truly valuable because of faith, not because of anything he saw on the surface, not because of anything he had experienced in the court of Pharaoh, but because of faith in what the promises and the word of God. And then faith is also our teacher, was teaching him that the promises of God are better than the possessions of this world. It was teaching him that the treatment with God's people was superior to being part of Pharaoh's court. It was teaching him that the reproaches of Christ were of more value than all the treasures that the world could ever put together. Faith, this is the key. And by the way, that same faith is needed for you if you don't know Christ as Savior. Some people here in this room might be saying, you know, once I get all the pieces of evidence together, once I gather all the facts and do all the research and read this book and that book and that, and once I have it all perfectly down, then I'll trust in the Lord, and you'll find that you'll never get there because faith is that which brings us to Christ. Faith is believing God's word. It's believing God's promises. The Lord says, I will save you from your sins, not because of anything you do, but because my son died for you on the cross of Calvary, and he offers you forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ by what? Faith. By trusting him, by believing his promise to you. And that's when you come to Christ. As a Christian, we walk by faith, not by sight. Scripture makes that clear. We don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or next week. We don't know the problems that will befall us. We don't know the ups and the downs. What we do know is that God is going before us, and that's faith. We walk by the promises of his word. We walk by what he's told us is true. If we believe God, if we take him at his word, as his promises, we live by faith. And that's what Moses is doing. What an exhibit of the faith that God has for us as well. Now, I want us to go back to Exodus chapter 2 for the rest of our time this morning. Exodus, let's go back and look at the narrative section, what's going on with Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says this, now it came about in those days when Moses was grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on the hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and he looked that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you the prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. And Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, many Bible scholars believe, and I think this is good direction, is that Moses didn't just go out to cause trouble. He wasn't looking for somebody to kill. He ended up killing somebody. He really bungled it. But I don't think that was his purpose. I think he was going out because he knew somehow that he was the man. He was the one that was going to lead the Exodus. He was the one that was going to bring the people of Israel out of bondage of Egypt. He was the guy. And so he goes out to pull off the Exodus by himself. God had not sent him. God had not informed him. But Moses is going to do it. He's going to do it on his own. He has puffed himself up, but he's not ready. He's not mature. He's not ready for such a thing. And therefore, after such a wonderful, disastrous first day, he goes out and tries it again and didn't do well. Next thing you know, he's in exile, and God has to send him away to train him, to teach him. And he doesn't send him to seminary, nothing wrong with that, but he sends him to shepherd school. So Moses, as we look at our text here, goes out and he becomes a shepherd for 40 years. Somebody has said this, the reason you can't teach an old dog new tricks is not that he's incapable of learning them, is that he's quite content with the mastery of the old tricks and thinks that learning new tricks is strictly for puppies. Besides, he's busy paying off the mortgage on the doghouse. Now that's a silly little thing, but you know what the point is? We all get content with where we are. Well, we don't want to move forward. We don't want to grow. We don't want to step out on the things of the Lord in faith. We're very content with where we are. So you know what the Lord does? Every once in a while, and we don't like this at all, every once in a while the Lord comes along and shakes up our world. He brings a trial in our lives. He brings a heartache. He brings some issue that we just don't know how to navigate. And to us, that looks like the most awful things in the world, these things that are happening to us. But what is the Lord doing? He is shaking us out of our complacency because we get very content with where we are. Moses was content with where he was and what he thought he could do. God says, no, you're not. You're not ready. I'm going to shake up your world and I'm going to send you off to shepherd school. And so that begins the second phase of his life, the next 40 years. We go over to chapter 3 for that. The next 40 years of Moses' life, he learned that he was a nobody. The first 40 years, he thought he was somebody, prince of Egypt, rich, famous. Next 40 years, he became absolutely nothing, a nobody. Verse 1, next time he ran into Moses, verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness to come to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, that's where the Ten Commandments are going to be given. You realize that? At Mount Horeb, right there. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Moses is not sitting around in the wilderness looking over the Federalist Papers, trying to figure out how he can someday liberate Israel from Egypt. He's an 80-year-old shepherd. Once in a while in his life, he might have said to himself, I could have been a contender, but I'm not. I'm a shepherd. The great prince of Egypt, God's gift to Israel, the man who was supposed to pull off the Exodus, is no longer have any such ambition. He's been a shepherd year after year after year after year for 40 years. Now, shepherding is probably a honorable profession, nothing wrong with that, but it's not an ambitious one. You're not going to hang around with sheep for 40 years if you want to get ahead in life, if you want to be a leader and a shaker, be the top of the class. There had to be long stretches, I think, in Moses' life over these next four decades when he kind of leaned on his staff, looked out over the horizon, and said to himself, what went wrong with my life? I didn't think I would be here at this stage. What happened? I thought I was somebody special. I thought it was somebody God had handpicked to do something great. And here I am after all these years just hanging around with sheep. And then one day, and this is a turning point in some ways of history, as well as the people of Israel, one day God shows up. And we find those verses that we're looking at in verse 1 and 2 that I just read to you. Moses is 80 years old, and he is now shepherding, and he sees this bush that's burning, but not burning, not being consumed. Go to verse 3. And Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight while the bush is not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, the God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place of which you're standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then drop down to verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses thought 40 years earlier that he was the man to do the job, to take the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, to the land. God said he was not. But now God comes to him and he says, at age 80, you're the man. But now Moses, as we're going to see here in the next few moments, Moses, who at age 40 thought he could pull off the Exodus single-handedly, at age 80 simply wanted to take a nap. Enough of this. He was very content with his life the way he was now. He has no confidence in himself, and he's really not ready to be used of God. I want you to note now that he does not think he's ready. He can't. How is a shepherd going to lead millions of people out into the wilderness and bring them out of the mightiest nation in the world? Moses didn't want this. I want you to get this. Moses, who 40 years earlier was wanting to serve God, as we've seen, doesn't really care much anymore. And God has to work on him throughout this section we're going to look at. Moses makes five excuses. This is not original with me, obviously, but five excuses that we see as to why he can't do what God wants him to do. And what's really important here, folks, these are the same things we say. These are the same excuses we come up with, just a different context, as to why we cannot be what God wants us to be or do what God wants us to do. Number one, he has no confidence. Chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, before we get too critical, if God would show up in your backyard this afternoon and say, I want you to go to the Middle East and solve the Middle East crisis over there, what would you say? First of all, you'd say, I gotta quit doing whatever I'm doing here. Something's giving me hallucinations. But if it actually happened like that, you would say, I have no ability for that. I can't pull that off. And that's exactly what Moses is saying here. Who am I? That's his question. Who am I? I'm a shepherd. I've been a shepherd for 4 decades. How am I supposed to do this kind of thing? Notice God does not stroke him. God does not build up his self-esteem. God says doesn't say enough of that poor self-esteem stuff, poor self-image. You need to go to therapy for a few years, then I'll get you ready. He doesn't say any of that. What does God say? Verse 12, I will give you my presence. Verse 12, he says this, and then he said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I've sent you when you brought the people of Egypt, people out of Egypt. And they shall worship me at this mountain. God says, I will go with you. I will give you my presence. There's no promise here to make Moses big enough to get the job done. No promise that he could challenge the Pharaoh of Egypt. No promise of that kind. The promise was that God would be with him. And that is enough. When you and I face the great challenges of our lives, whatever they might be, the great promise we have from God is he is with us. He is in us. He lives within us as children of God. His presence is with us. When the celebrated and pioneered missionary Hudson Taylor tried so hard to do his missionary work for the Lord to the point that he exhausted himself and had a breakdown, during a time of recovery, he came up with 2 Hebrew words that would define his life. The first word was Ebenezer, and the second was Jehovah Jireh. These are the 2 words that would guide him for the rest of his days. Ebenezer means hitherto the Lord has helped. So far, the Lord has helped. And I can look back and see that he's always been there for me. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. What he's done in the past, he will do in the future. And I can trust him not only with what happened before and what's happening now, but what will happen in the future because he is with me. We need to all consider what the poet Robert Browning said, God is in his heaven and all is well with the world. You see, if God is in his heaven, if God is in sovereign control of all things, no matter how the world seems to be falling apart, no matter how your world seems to be falling apart, all is well because he is God and he is sovereign and he loves you. All is well. Moses needed to know the God's presence. He didn't need to know credentials. He didn't need to know his greatness. He needed to know God's power and presence was with him. Here's a second excuse, verse 13. He has no message. What am I going to say? Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. And what will I say to them? The God of your fathers sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? I mean, I got nothing to say here. Look, I'm not trained in Bible college stuff. I haven't gone to seminary. They're going to ask me a whole bunch of theological questions, and I have no answers, including, what is your name? Who are you? Who is sending you? Well, he says here in verse 14, God says this. He said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. God sent him out with a message. That message was his name that represented who he was. Now keep in mind, we don't really know how much the Jewish people knew about God at this point. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. They didn't have any Bible. Moses is the first human author of Scripture, and nothing had been written down. There had been no prophet for 400 years. There had been very little at all that we know that they were taught. There was oral tradition, however, which was very common in that time, and they knew of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they apparently knew of the name of God, Yahweh. In our Scriptures, the Hebrew is Yahweh, for God, sometimes translated Jehovah, and in most English Bibles translated Lord in all caps. That's who we're talking about here. And he's sending him back with his name, and he says, I tell them I am who I am has sent you. That was a derivative of the word Yahweh, which means this, the all-sufficient one, the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing and no one. This is the one who is sending you, the Almighty, the all-sufficient God of the universe. I am that I am. I am sending you. That's your message, not some complicated theological treatise, but the God of the universe, the Almighty One, is in heaven, and he has sent you. And that's your message to these people. Folks, every generation needs to a renewed emphasis on the supremacy of God. It is so easy to get lost, to lose that in the busyness of life, even in serving Christ, where we do all sorts of things for him, have all sorts of programs and opportunities and teachings and classes, and we forget it all goes back to I am who I am. It all goes back to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we remind ourselves constantly, every time we come together in a corporate service like this, may we remind one another, even by our presence, that we are the servants of the Almighty God, the one who's all supreme. Our message ultimately is that he is the supreme one and he sent his son to die for our sins, that we can know him. That is the message basically sent back with Moses. Someone named John White said this, which I think is kind of profound. Listen, he said, 100 years ago or so, God was under attack. The time came when he was briefly reported to be dead. But during the past 60 years, he's become, in fact, trivialized, packaged for entertainment, presented as a sort of psychological panacea, a heavenly glue to keep families together, a celestial slot machine to respond to our whims, a formula for success, a fundraiser for pseudo-religious enterprises, a slick phrase for bumper stickers, and a sort of holy pie and ice cream. How impoverished this all is, how virtually blasphemous when we compare our experiences to the recording of Scripture. How easy it is to get lost in the minutiae of life and forget that our God is supreme. The I am that I am is our message. He is our God. Third excuse was no authority. Chapter 4, verse 1. Go over there with me. 4:1. Moses said, okay, what if they do not believe me or listen to what I say? For they might say the Lord has not appeared to you. No authority. Why would they listen to me? They're going to question. They're going to say, are you sure he sent you? How do you know he has sent you? Well, God says not to worry, verses 2-9. We're not going to read all of that for time, but God gives him a set of powers, ability to do certain miracles to demonstrate that God's power was with him. His authority rested not in Moses, but in God who gave him these powers. But then Moses moves on with his fourth excuse, and this is the one that many of us might give out. We have no ability. Verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses said, I'm not an orator. I'm not a preacher. I mumble around. I stutter. I have a thick tongue. I mispronounce words. Kind of sounds like me a little bit, doesn't it? All sorts of things how could you use me? I can't speak. I can't get up in front of people and do that kind of thing. And yet, you know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says this about Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. That's God's assessment. Yeah, he had the abilities, but he didn't want to use them. Moses had been with sheep for 40 years. His deepest conversation began with the word bah. You know, he didn't have any deep conversations. He probably spoke to sheep all the time, and they spoke back, he thought. I don't know. He wasn't having theological discussions. He has no ability to talk to people for God. And so God reassures him that that's not the case. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. All right, God said, all right. I'm not saying you're the greatest orator on the planet, but I will be with you. I'll give you the words that you need to say. I will be with your mouth, and what you say will be words that I will use. And then we get to the final excuse, verse 13, and this is the one that That was really at the heart of everything. He had no desire to do this. Verse 13. But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Now, Lord, I understand all you're saying. I understand your message. I understand you're sending me out. But I don't want to go. I don't want to serve you like this. This is not where my heart is any longer. I have different ambitions, different desires. I want to just simply live my life peacefully and quietly and uncomplicated and just die someday with my family wrapped around me, and I'm content with that. And God, and so he says, I have no desires. Good idea, God. The Exodus needs to happen. Somebody needs to bring these people out of Egypt, but it's not going to be me. Send somebody else. This is the heart of his problem. He has found that sheep are easier to lead than people, and he wants to stay with his sheep. And what does God say? Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad at heart, in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his, and I will teach you what you are to do. You notice here the Lord is not happy with him. His anger burns. It's enough is enough, he's saying. Are you going to follow my directions or not? He's basically testing Moses. Are you going to follow my directions? I read of a man in Alabama, back along before GPS, who was traveling the back roads of Alabama trying to look for Montgomery, couldn't find it. He drove along on this old road and saw a farmer sitting on a fence. He said, "How do I get to Montgomery?" And the farmer gave him directions. He drove away. 30 minutes later, he came right back to the same spot. He says, "What's the idea? I followed your directions and I'm right back here." The farmer said, "Well, young fella, I just wanted to see if you could follow directions." Well, that's what Moses needed to find out. Can you follow directions? God is laying all this out here. Are you going to follow my directions? Are you going to do what God has called him to do? And Moses is out of excuses. What's he going to do? Verse 17, "You shall take in your hand this staff, and with it you shall perform the signs." Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, and then he left. And he went out to ultimately pull off the Exodus with the power of God. And that leads to the final 40 years of his life. In the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was somebody. He didn't really need a lot of help from God. He could do the Exodus. The second 40 years of his life, he discovered he wasn't much. He was a shepherd at best, maybe a good one, but just a shepherd, no ambition. He couldn't do much, and he was content with that. The last 40 years of his life, he discovered that God specializes in taking nobodies who he has prepared for his work to be little enough and humble enough to be willing to be used of God. He takes such people and he uses them for his glory. We don't all pull off things like Moses did. That's not our calling. But the Lord wants to put us in a place, every one of us, where we recognize not our greatness, not our abilities, but the power of God, the sufficiency of him, that we are little and he is great. That is one of the great messages of Scripture and one of the great messages that Moses exemplifies for us. Next time we get together, we're going to look at that last 40 years of his life. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account of Moses' life and what you did with him and in him. Lord, we all know something about Moses, and we often might think, well, he was a celebrity, he was a big shot, he was special, not like me. But Lord, these are examples you give us to show us what you want us to be as well in our own context. Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you as Savior and Lord, that today might be the day they recognize their salvation cannot be found in their abilities and in their greatness and their efforts, but in yours. And they trust you and they place faith in you and you alone. And for all those here, Lord, that know you as Savior, and I pray that today might be the day that they, if they haven't done so before, they recognize not their greatness, but yours. And in a very special way, we praise you together for the supremacy of Christ in our lives. For we pray in his name. Amen.